Again, we've had Jesse, who was willing to fly all the way out here from California, so that was a blessing to have him come. And now we also have Pastor Dan Cafesi, who has been willing to come all the way out from Phoenix. And I think I can make a general invite for anybody that hasn't heard about it yet, that there's a wonderful conference that we've had the privilege to go and attend for 4 years or so, maybe even more than that, at least myself individually, out in Arizona. And it's going to be the first weekend in May, primarily just that Saturday. Are you still doing the theologue that night?
Yeah, and the leaders.
Okay, so any leaders that Friday, there's a luncheon there in Phoenix at Sovereign Grace Bible Church that night, a theologue, which I'm assuming is at someone's home, as it normally is, and then four different speakers that day dealing with the Gospels. So first weekend in May, anybody that would like to head out to Phoenix. I like the way I just took over and invited people, but I'm sure I figured it would be totally fine. So anybody that would like to. And yes. Yes. I believe that's the second or
third.
Yeah, second is that Friday, third is that Saturday. Yeah. So, but every year, it's every year. So. Or it has been. So as long as the Lord tarries, and yes. But we've got a privilege to hear Pastor Cafesi, and I wanted to just kind of relate. It's an interesting way in which we encountered one another, and I think some of you have heard this, but I know a lot of you have not. I actually was my parents at that time, before they came here to Heritage and ultimately went down to Los Lunas, they were attending a church, Albuquerque Sovereign Grace Bible or Baptist Church, down on Blake Road, Charles Treadwell. And in the process, Charles knew a gentleman by the name of Dr., or I don't think he was Dr., Ortiz, and he actually had a church that he was opening, a bilingual church, down at the Boot Hill of New Mexico, on the Arizona-New Mexico border, out in the boonies. I mean, it was out in the boonies, too. You go way out into the desert, and there's the house, and there's the church. And a nice crowd of people from who knows where they came from, underneath the rocks and cacti, I suppose. But anyway, pile of people. And at that conference, I heard Pastor Cafesi speak. And God had so ordained things that my friends Ross and Alicia, a couple that had been in our Friday Night Bible study, had went out to Phoenix and were having a hard time finding a church. And I was impressed by Pastor Cafesi's message, and not just the message, but the way in which he preached the message. You could see real humility and a love for Christ. And I thought, I would like to see them in his church. And so I assailed him and asked, where's the church at? How do these things work, etc.? And so Ross and Alicia are still there at the church, two children later, and enjoying themselves very much. And we've been able to grow a great and enjoyable friendship and a real appreciation from Church of the Redeemer towards Sovereign Grace Bible Church and their hospitality and their love for Christ and His Word. And so, Pastor Cafesi, would you come and bring the Word?
The privilege is really mine, and I often say to my wife that you know, I had the privilege to preach the gospel today, and I always feel that way, and that's just simply what it is. And you folks from the Church of the Redeemer have been much more of a ministry to us, I think, at Sovereign Grace than we have to you, because it's encouraging to see the work of God in the lives of so many young people, really. And praise the Lord, you know, God's preserving through the generations, and that's very evident among you all and those of you that are here today. Told Thomas, preaching on the patriarchs, preaching on Jacob, I said, this isn't the kind of preaching I normally do. I was supposed to come here last year, and that would have been much easier, Ephesians chapter 2, but I didn't make it. So I'm going to get even with him and make him do the entire Gospel of Matthew in May. So there. Okay. and the introduction to the Gospels as well, since he'll be the first speaker. So, okay. Meet the patriarchs, Jacob. For lack of a better word, I will use the word story and the phrase a storyline, not to refer to something non-historical or fictitious, but to the true history of God's work with the patriarch Jacob. The true history. We lose track that this is historical. This is real. These things happened. Okay? And so there are two storylines that run in parallel in the lives of the patriarchs and their wives. There's the human interest story, but I like to call that the life of faith storyline. And and many of us, we've been hearing about that. There's that human interest story, their life of faith and their sins, their failings, their overcoming through faith. And that's one storyline all the way through there. And of course, Jacob, as well as the other patriarchs, are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're called to look at that storyline, right? That life of faith in a faithful God and how they overcome. And then there's a second storyline, which is much more expansive and theological. And it's the storyline of God introducing his work of redemption into the sinful, fallen human world. What really is going on here is God is drawing back to his creation. You know, sin disrupted it all in the Garden of Eden. God withdraws his presence. He drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he blocks entrance to it. And that big separation occurs. And then one expresses it as we study the redemptive history. We see this God cautiously drawing back to mankind. And that's what this storyline of these patriarchs is all about theologically, is that God is reintroducing himself and his direct involvement into the sinful human race as he's bringing about, what, a new creation, a new humanity. And so that storyline is throughout the patriarchs. And so we're going to try to consider both of those in regard to Jacob. And the first, we're going to consider the life of faith storyline with Jacob by very briefly looking at Jacob's own words. I've gone through here and I've grabbed out the words where Jacob himself speaks. And there we see the human history, don't we, if we look at his words. Well, that life of faith storyline begins with Isaac and Rebekah having twins. And dad loving Esau and mom loving Jacob. Not too good, is it? But that's how it begins. This couple has twins. And one of them loves Esau and the other loves Jacob. Okay? And you can go to Genesis 27, and I wrote these texts down on my notes to speed us along. Well, Jacob as a young man cons Esau, doesn't he? He cons Esau into giving him his birthright. Not only that, later Rebekah cons her husband into blessing Jacob instead of Esau, and mom and younger son conspire together to deceive an elderly father. And so between Jacob and his mother, Jacob lives up to his name, right? Subplanter. Between mom and younger son, Jacob fulfills his name, subplanter. And in Genesis 27:36, we read of a furious brother who says to his father, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And so now we have an angry, furious brother, angry enough to kill Jacob. Okay. And Rebekah tells Jacob, "Surely your brother comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." And she sends him off to her brother's place, sends him off to Laban's household. And also they send him off to Laban's household to find a wife because Esau's wives are driving Rebekah nuts. Okay? And Rebekah says, "Jacob is not going to marry one of the daughters of the land here. I am weary of my life. And if Jacob Mary's one of the daughters of the land. I just as well be dead. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. So Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob off to Laban, and Laban is fleeing Esau's anger, angry enough to actually kill his brother Jacob. Well, as Jacob is by himself with nothing but his staff on the way to Laban's house, God appears to him in a vision, the vision of the ladder, right, extending from earth to heaven, reassuring Jacob of his presence, of God's presence and blessing. And after God gives Jacob that vision and reassuring his presence with him, Jacob says this. It's Genesis 28, verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob is surprised that Yahweh is in this place. Now, likely that surprise relates to the fact that Jacob is leaving the land of Canaan, and he's leaving the place of God's special appearances to Isaac and Abraham, and he's not quite sure, is God's presence going to be with me or not? And that's probably a question on his mind. And here he is leaving his father's house, and yet God appears to him, and he's surprised. Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. And, I don't think Jacob is so far gone in his theology that he thinks Yahweh is only of that geographical area. I think it's more the history with Abraham and Isaac that, yeah, God reveals himself in a special way in this land, and I'm kind of being driven out of this land now. Is God going to be with me or not? So God reassures his presence to Jacob. And Jacob does an interesting thing there. Then Jacob made a vow, and this is what he said. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Now we see where he's at. He's pretty dependent, isn't he? He isn't thinking so much about in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed at this time. He's heard that promise, but man, I'll tell you right now, what's he thinking about? I need bread to eat and I need clothes to put on, right? If God will be with me and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Then Yahweh shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, it would be a mistake to read this as Jacob bargaining with God or testing God. I think it would be a mistake to read it that way. Most likely, the proper way to understand this is that Jacob, having been reassured of God's presence, Jacob now feels a heightened sense of obligation to worship the God of his fathers. Okay? He feels a heightened sense to worship the God of Isaac and Abraham and to honor him with any material possessions that he may receive. And so he says, if God will be with me, okay, and then Yahweh shall be my God. I'm more obligated. God obviously is with me. He's just revealed himself to me in this wonderful vision. And Jacob's kind of surprised. Jacob thought he was alone. But yet the God of his father opens the heavens and says, "I'm with you, Jacob." And so he's heightened, he's strengthened. And then he says, "Well, if I come back with more than this staff, I'll give you a tenth of it." And I think what we see here, of course, is Jacob, grace obligates us. Okay? Anybody who truly receives grace will feel a sense of obligation to the God who gave it. And I think that's what's happening here in the life of Jacob. So he makes a vow. That sense of obligation is expressed in this vow that he makes. Jacob reaches Laban's house. He falls in love with Rachel, and he serves Laban 7 years to have Rachel as a wife. Okay. But I was going to say something humorous, but I won't. He serves Rachel 7 years. He serves Laban 7 years to obtain Rachel. And now Jacob gets conned by Laban. Okay? Jacob's been the conner, but now he gets some of his own treatment. And Laban cons Jacob, and Jacob wakes up after his marriage, and lo and behold, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And now he's married to Leah after 7 years. Well, Jacob serves Laban another 7 years, and after 14 years, Jacob receives Rachel as his wife. Well, Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. God doesn't like that. I'm going to discipline Jacob a little bit, so God closes Rachel's womb. Okay? Rachel's barren. And it displeased God because Jacob displeased God because Leah was unloved by Jacob. And so Rachel bears no children. And that's discipline, isn't it? Sure. That's the Lord taking care of Leah and individuals. Well, God closes this womb, and then this creates a great competition between Jacob's two wives and bearing children. And as a result of that competition, Jacob's got 11 sons. Okay? You can read the account, right? Jacob's now got 11 sons, and it's all tied up in this kind of stuff. Before this is over, Jacob ends up with 11 sons and one daughter. And after 20 years in Laban's house, Jacob is a somewhat now wealthy man. He's got much livestock, he's got wives, he's got children, he's got servants after 20 years. And the Lord tells him to return to his father's house. But in Jacob's mind, there's a problem with returning to his father's house. His name is Esau. You know, the last time I saw Esau, he wanted to kill me. And obviously, no reconciliation has taken place. Not a single word over those 20 years have come back and said, you know, Esau's face isn't red anymore. Jacob has no idea. He has no idea about his brother 20 plus years down the road. And God says, now return to your house. And he's scared. Jacob's scared. So, to make matters worse, Jacob sends messengers ahead. And you can read it there in Genesis 32:6. Jacob sends messengers ahead. They contact Esau, and the messengers come back, and here's what they say. We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And that's all they say. Jacob says, are you guys nuts? Did you ask him if he's angry or what? But that's all he gets. Esau's coming to meet you with 400 men. And here's Jacob with two wives and all these children and servants. So I think the Lord wanted Jacob to go through this, didn't he? You bet. The Lord wanted Jacob to feel totally beyond himself. This is a situation totally beyond himself. Okay? Not only is it affecting him now, he's got two wives, he's got all these children. So then we are given Jacob's prayer at this time in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He remembered that. And Jacob goes on, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Those are interesting words. Jacob has been a conniver. He hasn't been very truthful. But he knows that Yahweh has dealt with him in two ways. Yahweh has dealt with him with his mercy and his truth. Jacob knows that he can believe what God says. And God has shown him mercy and truth. And Jacob is understanding that Yahweh is not a capricious God. Okay? He's not like these other idols that surround the land of Canaan. He's a God of mercy and he's a God of truth. And he knows he's not worthy of the least of all that mercy and truth. And he says, "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." He divided the people up. They're not one company anymore. He divided them up and said, "Well, if Esau kills the first company, then the second can flee. And I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So here at this point, he pleads God's promises previously made to him. He remembers, "Lord, you told me to go back." He acknowledges all of God's mercy and truth received and his unworthiness to receive the least of these benefits. He makes requests for deliverance from Esau. And he ends by reminding the Lord, the Lord of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant of making his descendants as the sand of the sea. Obviously, if Esau kills them all, God will have failed to fulfill that promise, right? And so Jacob ends by reminding the Lord of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what he does. He pleads God's promises. That night, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And that's the famous incident that most people remember. It's a mysterious incident. We don't have time to go into all of that. And the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Somehow Jacob understands that this man that he's wrestling with has the power to bless him. He figures that out. And he needs a blessing, and he's going to hang on to this man until he receives that blessing. So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And then all we're told is, "And he blessed him there." Okay. So Jacob receives a special blessing from this man who is the Lord or the angel of the Lord. Well, Jacob then encounters Esau and his 400 men. They meet up with Jacob, and Jacob sends all these gifts to pacify him. And he does this elaborate thing to pacify Esau. And when he meets up with Esau, Esau falls on his neck and kisses him. You know, and they're reconciled. Okay? I mean, what a scene that must have been. I mean, I can hardly imagine how Jacob must have felt. You know, and Esau, you know, what means all this stuff? You know? And so Esau's anger obviously subsided, and they're reconciled. So then Jacob settles in Shechem. Well, while Jacob is at Shechem, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is defiled. Simeon and Levi deceive Shechem and Hamor, and they killed every male in the city and plundered the city over that incident, over the Dinah incident. At this point, now Jacob fears being destroyed by the surrounding peoples. And he tells Levi and Simeon that they had made him obnoxious amongst the inhabitants of the land. Well, God tells Jacob, go to Bethel, where he had appeared to him many years ago. Go back to Bethel. So now they move again. And at this point, Jacob does something which I think is very significant, Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4. They're now leaving Shechem because they fear the nearby inhabitants, and God tells Jacob to go to Bethel. And Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." And that's a key phrase. This God answered me in my distress, and he has been with me since the day I left. Jacob is realizing that God is fulfilling the fundamental promise of the covenant to him, that I will be with you. My presence will be with you. I will dwell with you in this land. Jacob is realizing that, and he's going back up to Bethel. And who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. You know, see, surely God is in this place and I did not know it. Well, he's beginning to know that wherever he goes, God goes with him. He's beginning to figure that out. That when God promises his covenantal presence and everything else comes with that, if you have God's presence, you have his protection, you have his salvation, you have his joy. Everything comes, all the blessing comes with the presence of God. That's what the Garden of Eden is about. That's what the future glorification is about. Everything else comes with God's presence. Jacob is realizing that God's been with him, just as he promised in the Abrahamic covenant. But what are all these foreign gods doing in my household? We're going back up to Bethel, and that was one of the places that God especially manifested his presence. And so Jacob's conscience, what's going on here? And so he tells them, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Now, I can't help but believe that this action related to Jacob's conscience, in his conscience, related to the vow that he felt obligated to make many years ago in Bethel. If God preserves me, what did he say in that vow? Then Yahweh, what? Will be my God. See the connection? Yahweh is the covenant name, the special name of God revealing himself to people. To his people. And now he's got a household and they've got all these foreign gods. This isn't going to work. I made a vow that if God's presence would be with me, and boy, he has fulfilled that. The whole initially going into Laban's house, the whole Esau incident, all the blessings, he has been with me. I made a vow that if Yahweh would be with me, if he would be with me, then Yahweh would be my God. That vow is these household idols that my servants have picked up, and maybe even my wives. It's totally inconsistent with the vow that I made 20 plus years ago. And now he's going back to Bethel and he says, Put away your foreign gods. And they even pull their jewelry off, which probably means not like you're wearing. Anybody got jewelry? That's fine. You can wear it. But they pull their jewelry off there because there's probably an idol connection with the jewelry they were wearing. So not only did they give them the gods, they pulled their earrings and stuff off. Okay? And then they bury them all under a tree. They didn't burn them. They buried them under a tree. So later, God's preserved him. Later, they journeyed from Bethel, and before this journey is complete, Rachel gives birth to Jacob's 12th son, Benjamin, and Rachel dies. Rachel dies, giving birth to her second son, Jacob's 12th son. And they bury her on the way, and then Jacob now dwells at Eder, and Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, engages in extreme immoral behavior. And then after Isaac's death, the text tells us, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, which encouraged Joseph's older brothers to loathe him, right? Well, when Joseph was 17 years old, Joseph was the first son of Rachel. And so Jacob's still going to be disciplined. You know, God closed Rachel's womb. Finally, he opened it, gave Jacob Joseph. And now Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brothers, and that caused the other brothers to hate Joseph. Joseph is 17, and Joseph gives a bad report of their father, and Joseph ends up being sold as a slave and taken down to Egypt. Okay? And so now Jacob gets conned by his own children, right? And the older brothers create another con scheme, and Jacob this time gets conned by them. And they deceive their father that Joseph was killed by a wild beast. They kill an animal, and they put the blood of the animal on the tunic of many colors, which nobody else got but Joseph. And they put the blood on the tunic, and they show it to Jacob and say, "Is this your son's?" That's what the text says. And they go to their father and say, "Is this your son's?" Not, "Is this our brother?" "Is this your son's?" And so Jacob's own children deceive him as they sought to kill Joseph. And you know the history. Most of you probably know the history. And he recognized a tunic and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons, it says that, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Well, they're the sons are the ones that sent Joseph to Egypt. And here they are comforting their father about Joseph's death. They all arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Okay, I'll mourn my son to the day of my death is what he meant by saying that. That wasn't true. That didn't happen. Well, Judah also behaves very wickedly after this time. And Jacob is now having grandsons, and God kills some of Judah's sons. God kills two of Jacob's grandsons because they are so wicked. Two of Judah's sons. And Judah behaves very immorally, and God kills a couple of the grandsons. Jacob had a rough life. There were many seasons in Jacob's life that were very, very rough. And then a great famine occurs again. Famine during the time of Abraham. Famine during the time of Isaac. And a famine occurs again during Jacob's life. And Jacob this time does go down to Egypt and is reunited with Joseph. And Joseph then presents Jacob to Pharaoh. That's amazing. Joseph now is in Egypt, obviously, and Joseph now presents his elderly father to Pharaoh. And during this presentation, Pharaoh asked Jacob a question. "How old are you?" It's in Genesis chapter 47. And Jacob gives a fairly long answer to that question. This is what Jacob says to Pharaoh. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." That's what he says. and you think about all that he's been through. And he's 130 years old now, and he's summarizing his life to Pharaoh. And that's not the best of testimonies, I would say. But he's been through a lot. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Jacob settles in Goshen in Egypt for the remaining 17 years of his life, and he dies at 147. And the final word we have on Jacob's life is given there in Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So many of the lessons that we've been hearing about through the lives of the other patriarchs are borne out in the life of Jacob. And in all those various experiences that God brought him and Rebekah and the family through. Now, there's a second storyline, and that is God introducing his work of redemption into our fallen human history. But we have to at least understand that first storyline to understand this second one. The Lord's works with each of the patriarchs reveal different aspects of God's character and different aspects of how God brings salvation to fallen humanity. And a few matters stand out regarding Jacob, and I want to mention those and spend some time on those. Regarding the birth of Jacob, the Lord makes it clear that his great promise to Abraham and Isaac, from which all salvation of the rest of humanity is dependent upon, that promise will be fulfilled by Yahweh alone. You realize that, the magnitude of that promise? God has hinged the salvation of everybody he ever will save, ever has, ever will. He has hinged that salvation and that restoration of a new human race on that one promise that he made in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And as God is now bringing that promise into execution in history, he is making it clear by leaving Rebekah barren for 20 years that God alone is the one who fulfills that promise. Isaac has this wonderful promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, but they have no children. Is this some kind of divine joke? Do you see the incongruity there? Isaac, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in your descendants. Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in your descendants. Oh, that's great, Lord. I don't have any children. I don't get it. Is that a divine joke? Why must these women be barren? No, it's not a divine joke. It's a divine lesson that God alone fulfills the promise. The fulfillment of the promise is not in us. And that's why Sarah and Rebekah must be barren for a long period of time, until Isaac gets on his face and Rachel says, and Rebekah says, give me children. And Isaac gets on his face over and over and over again. And God says, are they convinced yet? Are they convinced that I alone will fulfill this covenant and promise? And when God knows, they finally understand that the fulfillment of this promise comes from Yahweh alone, then they conceive. That's the divine storyline. Who needs God to have children? People have children all the time, you see. We say it's a miracle, but we don't really believe it is. And in a sense, it's not the same kind of miracle, because God did give you power to procreate, right? God created them male and female. There's a microphone. God created them male and female and blessed them and said what? Be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth. What does that mean? He did give them the power to procreate. So we're not quite as amazed, because God did give us that power. But not with Sarah, not with Rebecca, you see. Not with the birth of Isaac, not with the birth of Jacob and Esau. This is no ordinary creation, is it? No. You see, with Jacob, we're talking about something much bigger than ordinary procreation. We're talking about a birth that relates to the second creation of a new humanity, aren't we? Yeah. The birth of Jacob relates to God ultimately creating a second humanity in the second Adam in all of this. So this, it has to be clear that this is supernatural. There's a promise, and only God fulfills that promise without our aid. It's like Psalm 100. I love that hymn. Without our aid, he did us make. Twice. Right? Without our aid, he did us make. Twice. And that is a storyline, the divine storyline, in how God is bringing his promise and fulfilling it. We must know that it's from God. All right. Second, Jacob is by far the least godly and the most reprehensible of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Lot, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is by far the most ungodly and reprehensible as far as his character goes, his personal character. And it should be obvious to any reader that Jacob cannot possibly be blessed because of having a character which pleased God. That's obvious. The Lord did transform Jacob, but that was because the Lord had, before he was born, decided to bless him. That's clear from the record. Jacob gets transformed, but God had decided to do that before he was born. Which brings us to the third point of the divine storyline about Jacob and about God bringing salvation to humankind, and that is this. In Jacob's case, which stands out even more than in the case of Abraham and Isaac. Other things stand out with them. But in Jacob's case, what stands out is the principle that the blessing and salvation comes through God's election. That's the divine revelation with Jacob. The fulfillment of the promise and the blessing comes through God's election or free choice. And ultimately, not on the basis of any human merit, action, or condition. The blessing comes on the basis of God's free. And by free, what I mean is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. God's free choice. The blessing comes on the basis of God's free choice. So this time, Rebecca has to have what? Twins. In order to make this point clear, Rebecca has to have twins, and Rebecca has to go in and inquire of God, if all is well, why am I this way? Is what she says. Rebecca has to have twins, and Rebecca has to ask that question so God can give a special revelation. And the revelation he gives, of course, is this. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And the New Testament, of course, interprets that, removes any shadow of a doubt as to how we ought to understand that. In Romans 9, 10 through 12, Paul writes, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." And here's why she had to have twins. "For the children," plural, "not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." See? So in the patriarch Jacob, and how God is going to fulfill his promise through Jacob, he's going to make it clear that the blessing and the promise is based on his free choice or election. Okay, so she has twins. They struggle in the room. God gives a revelation before any one of them either did anything good or evil. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. All right, so it was said to her. Who said it? Who said it? The Lord, of course, said it. And Paul makes it clear that this was said by the Lord when the children had not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And what was that purpose? The next phrase, "not of works, but of him who calls." And that's true through the whole patriarchal system, right? Every covenant that God initiated is a call. God called Abraham. God bound himself to Abraham in this relationship. God initiated the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. God called. God initiated. God willingly, freely committed himself to Abraham, to the people of Israel, to David. God did that. And that's the point of how God worked in these lives of the patriarchs, to show us the promise comes this way. So as the Lord begins to fulfill the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, he makes sure the recipients of the blessing will understand that the blessing is not on the basis of human works or contributions of any kind, but of him who calls. I mean, that's, you know, we argue about the doctrine of election, but God wanted to clarify it up all the way back here in the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, God clarified the issue, before we hardly understood how he was going to save people. He already clarified it. Okay? And that's what Paul does there in Romans 9. Someone might say, Jacob proved at least that he prized the birthright, and that's why God gave it to him. But you see, the Lord had Rebekah ask that question before they were born. Okay? No, God didn't give Jacob the birthright because Esau despised it. No. See, had God not had Rebekah ask that question before they were born, you see, now, God's working all this out. What? To reveal himself and how he works. God's choice comes to pass. What a study, right? In the sovereignty of God. God's choice comes to pass while all the while Jacob and Rebekah do all their sinning and scheming and lying. And while Isaac doesn't, Isaac doesn't listen. All of that almost seems immaterial. God's choice comes to pass. Jacob is cheating his brother out of his birthright. Rebekah crafts a plan to deceive her husband and bless the child of her preference. Jacob blatantly lies repeatedly to his father. You read that account of Jacob in with Isaac? There's like a whole number of questions there. And Jacob just... he's a bold-faced liar. Okay? And he receives the blessing. God's above all that. And God clarified all that at the beginning. Fourth, the divine storyline is that God is faithful to his promises. Genesis 28 there, verses 12 through 15. God is faithful to his promises. Jacob here, 28 verse 12 through 15. I want to read this passage where this is where the ladder to heaven, verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached the heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you. Now notice, wherever you go. Okay? See, the blessing follows the patriarch, not the land. The blessing follows him. I will be with you and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Okay. So, God is faithful to his promises. The first part of that, verses 13 through 14, we have the full picture which continues to unfold to this very day. Jacob is God's chosen vessel to bring to pass the work of God throughout the whole earth. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's just the chosen vessel to bring that pass. I mean, how big is that? That is big. You know, at the dedication of the temple being built during Solomon's reign, Solomon's made this statement. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised through his servant Moses. God is proving himself faithful. And when Solomon builds that temple, he makes that statement. There's not one word or promise that has failed. This is way down now in Israel's history. He's proven himself faithful. Jacob said, Yahweh is a God of truth. He's a God of truth, proven himself faithful. So, verses 13 and 14, the big picture regarding Jacob. God bringing redemption to all of humankind. And verse 15, the personal picture regarding Jacob. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, Jacob, and I will bring you back to this land. So God gives him both, right? Here's the big picture of what I'm doing. And yes, Jacob, I will keep you. I will keep you personally. Okay. All right. Time will not permit to develop this, but this promise to Jacob personally and historically, I will be with you wherever you go. That promise, personally and historically, is repeated and expanded to every child of God through the gospel. And we don't have time to develop it. But that promise of verse 15, I will keep you and I will be with you wherever you go, that promise of the covenant is expanded to every child of God through the gospel. Okay? And of course, We see aspects of that in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, to the ends of the earth, wherever you go. And what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" That promise is broadened and fulfilled in the gospel to every child of God, that God promises presence to be with him. And the concluding application with just a few things. The lives of these patriarchs is not a story or a legend. It is a record of an infinitely transcendent being we call God, communicating to us in a most concrete and objective of ways. This isn't a legend. It isn't a fictitious story. It is the infinite transcendent being we call God communicating to you in the most objective and concrete ways of who he is and how he is bringing salvation and redemption to fallen humanity. The true God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All other gods are false gods, idols, and they're unworthy of our trust. And I like to tell people there is one God, there is a true God, and I like to tell them that's the God of Israel, and that's why you need to read your Old Testament. Why? You know, you tell these people they don't like their Old Testaments. There's only one true God. And guess who he is? He's the God of Israel. And if you don't know the God of Israel on the pages of the Old Testament, guess what? You don't know the true God. You don't. And he's revealed himself and his plan of how he will save Jew and Gentile. Okay. So the true God is the true God who revealed himself to these men and their descendants. What advantage of the Jew? To them was given the oracles of God. God spoke to them. God didn't speak to anybody else. Not during that time. He gave his oracles to the descendants of Jacob. Okay? That's the true God. And those patriarchs were just caught up in this thing. It was not a choice of theirs. Abraham just got pulled into this thing, right? In the Abrahamic covenant. Hey, Abraham, out of here, over here. Yes, sir, thank you. I mean, he went willingly, but that's how the covenants are. It's all monergistic. Yes, sir, thank you. And Israel gets sucked up into the Mosaic covenant. Yes, sir, thank you. You see? God pulls in this segment of humanity to bring forth his son and to give his oracles, and he uses Israel to preserve the oracles of himself. And he does it in these supernatural ways, and he leaves a trail behind himself that we can say, you know what? This is the finger of God. Isaac, you are the result of the finger of God. Jacob, you are the result of the finger of God. Jacob receiving the blessing, you are the result of the finger of God. And God leaves that trail historically so we can follow it, see it. That's the divine storyline. Where does it all end? Matthew 8, verses 5 through 11. You guys have said some pretty hard things about these patriarchs. What are you going to do when you see them face to face? You know, as you guys were preaching, I was thinking about that. What are these guys going to say? Matthew 8, 5 through 11. Where does it all end? Listen to this. Here's where it's going to end, folks. I'll get there. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 11. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, a Gentile, okay, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's where it's going to all end. Okay? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We praise you for not turning your back on a rebellious, sinful creation. Oh, Lord, you turned your full face toward us in the seed of Abraham, and we see your glory, O God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these promises. Thank you that you do promise to be with us and to never forsake us. And you've drawn us into this thing, Lord, in Christ your Son. Lord, thank you for the blessing of having your word and for being brothers and sisters and for the word that we've been hearing. Lord, do have mercy on us. We are but dust, and we've seen ourselves in the lives of every one of your children we've studied here. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.